I didn't much want to give this workshop for four reasons. First reason is that it takes a long time to tell somebody how to do man-to-man. It's like having an hour-and-a-half workshop on nuclear physics. When you walk out, you can just maybe spell it. But my salvation in this is that probably most of you guys know about as much about it as I do already. So you're way on down the road. So perhaps, even though it does take a long time, we can make a little bit of progress in your knowledge and experience in man-to-man ministry while we're here. But that's one reason I didn't want to give this workshop. Another reason I didn't want to give it is the best way to learn how to do man-to-man ministry is man-to-man. That's the best way I know how to teach somebody, is just one-on-one. Because I don't know what you're getting out of this. You see, we may talk about 5 minutes and you may kind of start tuning out like this, and I could have fixed it if we were sitting there talking back and forth. But after about an hour and a half, you know, I don't know what's happened. So that's another reason I didn't want to give this workshop. Now, you don't get to tell all the reasons why you didn't want to come. I just get to tell all the reasons why I didn't want to give this workshop. Third reason I didn't want to give this workshop is, there's another reason. The best way to learn it is man-to-man, and I'm still on number two. And also, the best way to learn it is in the context of ministry, not in the context of conference. Now, we can learn some things in conference, and we're all here, and I've learned a lot already, frankly. I could go home now and consider it profitable. But the very best way to learn it is man-to-man and in the context of actually helping someone else individually, actually in the context of ministry, in the midst of ministry. By the way, I'll turn off this picture. This is the way some people do man-to-man, but that's not what we're going to talk about now. The third reason I didn't want to do this workshop is because I'm still learning about this. Computers are all the same, but no two people are the same. And just when I think I've got it figured out, it changes. You know, things change. I run up against a new fella who's, you know, sort of totally different. I've been going to Navigator things for many years, and I've been actually working on the Navigator staff for 8 years, and that doesn't mean a thing. Because I keep thinking that somewhere I'm going to meet somebody and he's going to say, this is the way to do man-to-man ministry, and I can just write it down, you know, three magic steps, and I've got it. And then every time I go, I'll be official and legal, and I'll be a genuine Navigator. But I keep, now my boss is sitting in the back of the room. I'm real sorry to see that, because he's going to know, and after he hears how I do this man-to-man, I may find a pink slip in my paycheck next month. As long as I get a paycheck, it's all right. So I'm still looking for the way, I'm still learning, and I still don't know exactly, you know, everything I should know. Fourth reason that I didn't want to do this workshop is that I've had a lot of failures in man-to-man. I've had a couple of successes, but I've had a lot of failures. I was writing down something a while ago. Seven guys that I could think of, and three of them have gone to prison. And three of them became alcoholics. And three of them ran around on their wives and are in the process or already divorced. Now, I know that adds up to nine. I figured that out all by myself. Because some of those guys had two of those problems. Now, these are not guys that are waiting to be helped. These are guys that I have already helped intensively for a few years. What are you laughing about? You got one like that, huh? And so every time I get up and start telling somebody, it's like the guy telling people how to save money when he's dead broke. So, you know, I've had a lot of failures in this, and I don't feel too good about giving this workshop, but... And I was telling somebody about my failures one time in this man-to-man, and they came along and kind of punched me in and said, hey, don't worry, it's not your fault. Everybody decides for himself whether he's going to follow Jesus Christ or not. But then why do I sense the pain? Why do I think back and I see the failures that I actually did? Now, I do realize, that, like you do, that whether I follow Jesus Christ is my decision, whether you do is your decision. But if I've met with a guy and if I've significantly, I'll say failed him. We're always looking for a faithful man. I need to get me a faithful man before I can help him. Well, the real guy that needs to be faithful is the one that's doing the helping. If I'll be as faithful as God wants me to be, he'll be a lot more faithful in the first place. When I see especially I haven't been faithful in prayer and availability, then I feel the pain. I share the loss. And if you want to get involved in this, and I'm sure a lot of you guys already are, it will definitely cost you. This is not some kind of a free ride. If you want that, sing in the choir. Excuse me, John. But you can sing in the choir relatively painlessly. I did it for about 20 years. When you start getting down eyeball to eyeball, belt buckle to belt buckle, it'll cost you. Isaiah 43:4 is a verse that's meant a lot to a lot of people and means a lot to me. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I give men in return for you. But it's like, you know, trading something in. You've got to trade yourself in to get men like that. You don't share out of the overflow. You share your various life, your very, very life. Someone said to me, well, God does it, but He uses men. And when I think of the word uses men, I think, yeah, it's kind of like using up men. It's using up a part of our lives. He definitely does it. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Romans 5:15-18, Paul said, I will not dare to speak of anything except what God has accomplished through me, or what Jesus Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. So God does it, but He uses us. And in the process, He actually uses up a portion of us. A girl came in that we were equipping for a ministry, and she came into our house one afternoon and says, oh, I am so tired. I have just had it. I am so drained. I don't feel like I want to see anybody for another week. I've just had 3 hours with this other girl, and, oh, I'm just so drained. I must be doing it wrong. I must be doing it all wrong. Tell me what I'm doing wrong. Otherwise, why would I just feel so drained out and so tired and so exhausted? And I said, well, it seems to me like that according to the Bible, you're doing it right. If it didn't cost you anything, what was the gain? How does she gain from it? And I've thought about that for a little while, and I found something in here that agrees with my prejudice. This is my utmost for His highest from just a few days ago, February the 9th. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. But He gave him nothing to feed them with. The process of being made broken bread and poured out wine means that you have to be the nourishment for other souls unless they learn to feed on God. They must drain you to the dregs. Be careful that you get your supply from Jesus, or before long you will be utterly exhausted. You have no right to say, oh Lord, I am so exhausted. He saved and sanctified you in order to exhaust you. Be exhausted for God. But remember that your supply comes from Him. It's like a balance act. So we're going to pray. And if this being poured out for men and exhausted is not your idea of a good time, and you'd like to slip out and find another workshop, well, this is your chance while we pray. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for those men that have poured their lives out for us. Thank You for Jesus Christ, who really poured out His very total life for us. And thank You that You've given us the privilege of pouring out our life for others. And I pray, Lord, as we discuss for this next hour and 20 minutes, some of the concepts and the ideas, and we share with one another, that this will be a time of advance. And Lord, just as it seems like what we've been talking about these last few minutes seems it makes it look like something that's pretty hard, I pray that You would show us how it's really pretty easy, that whatever You've called us to do, that You will definitely empower us and give us ideas, opportunities and ways and means to accomplish absolutely everything that You want us to in the way that You want it done. So Lord, we really take a lot of satisfaction and comfort in that, knowing that we're not out there alone. But You are our daddy, and You're right there close to us with all the power and creativity and know-how that we could possibly need. So help us now as we discuss through this important subject, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul himself, you know, was the example on this to us, because he said that he was willing to spend and be spent for other men. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 11, you may remember he listed 25 ways in which he had suffered, and the last one which seems like almost as much or more than any of the others. He said, apart from all these other things, there's a daily pressure upon me of my concern for all the churches. It didn't sound like he was playing games or kind of fooling around or having a lot of fun. But somehow, I think if you ask him, he would say, man, this is the greatest. There is nothing like pouring out your life as a sacrifice on someone else's offering. Well, in the handout that you've received, and if you haven't, there are some more up here on the front seat. I just have 175 handouts, so you better get them while there's some left here. Thanks, John. What we want to do today is to know the value of man-to-man, know when to use it, how to get started, and what and how to cover in a man-to-man session. Now, as I said, I've been looking around for the way to do man-to-man. I haven't found it yet, so please don't consider this as the way, but consider it really as some suggestions and ideas and kind of a like a smorgasbord, shopping trip. And if something there looks good and it fits you, great, take it up and do it. And as we share along. First thing I'd like to share is a definition of man-to-man. And I've just broken it down a little bit up here on the overhead so we can see it in pieces. It's intimate sharing of life and the Bible in a mentor-pupil relationship of mutual commitment for maximum teaching, training, and transference of knowledge, skills, and character for establishing the person as a solid disciple and or equipping him as a lifetime laborer in all aspects of spiritual development. So let's just go down here sort of to the back end of this first. To see what the ultimate objective is that the man might be established as a solid disciple and equipped as a lifetime laborer. The only reason I put and or there is because we may not be able to do this all of this with any one individual. There's one thing that I have learned, I think, and that is that there's very few people that have just been helped by one other person. I used to hear the phrase, this is my man. You know, in other words, sort of like I made him from the ground up. Well, pity that poor guy, because most of us have been helped by more than one people. How many of you have had some significant input from more than one person in your life? I think that's 100%. So we need to get away from the idea of taking this full and final responsibility for someone. Now, I do believe that it is true that for a time I may have a major responsibility in a man's life. Paul had this sense with Timothy when he called him his child in the master's service. There are other people that he had a significant ministry he didn't have that same kind of father-child relationship with, though. So there may be a point in time, and I should probably, based on my study of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I should probably have a thought process that, yeah, there's a pretty heavy responsibility in a period of time that I have to either help this person or see that he gets the help that he needs. Just like with my children. I help them or see that they get the help they need. So when my children get sick, I don't doctor them. I see that they get to a doctor. When my children need to learn something, I don't teach them everything. I take them to school. Now, some guys are homeschooling their kids. They're doing that as well. But my responsibility as a father is to help them and see that they get the help they need that I don't fulfill for some reason. And there may be a period of time when I'm doing that, but it may not be continuously throughout his development as a Christian. So that he would be established as a solid disciple and equipped as a lifetime laborer. That just means one who is laboring and one who is doing it with the mindset and the conviction, the ability to keep going for a lifetime. It's easy to do something for a little while, but it's much more difficult to get someone to do that for a lifetime. That's one reason I personally like working with grown-ups, because if we can get headed in a certain direction, they're probably going to keep on heading that way. Others are very gifted in youth work, and they've had some marvelous results. But for me, I've enjoyed working with grown-ups, seeing some effect in maintaining or attaining to being a lifetime laborer. The reason I put in all aspects of spiritual development is sometimes we think in just a fairly narrow perspective on helping someone in their spiritual development. I might even say, I could say they're in all aspects of life. But I cut it short and said in all aspects of spiritual development. But there is a sense, I believe, in which it's meaningful and helpful for us to help a man in many more things besides his Bible study. and his scripture memory and his quiet time, but to be interested in his work. The man who helped me to grow spiritually in the beginning, and so he's the one I kind of look back to as my spiritual daddy, because he kind of got me, you know, started, is a man who's at this conference named Gene Warr. And I can remember Gene and I sitting one day after we'd done some Bible study talking about my business for about an hour. Now, if you want to get some intimidated pretty strong, get Gene to talk to you about your business for about an hour. But I could tell he was really interested in my business and what was going on there, and he gave me some very good ideas that I could be helped by. So I thought, boy, this is pretty neat. You know, I learned the Bible and I learned about Jesus and learned about business at the same time. And if Gene had been a good bird hunter, he'd have helped me learn how to shoot birds. He tried that on me one time. He took me to shoot birds, and actually, I never could hit any of those things. So, but he helped me in many aspects of life, not just in the narrow things that perhaps he likes. He was sort of looking at it, you know, from what were some of the things that I needed to develop in. So this is kind of what we're looking for, is a person who is a solid disciple and a lifetime laborer in all aspects of spiritual development. Then, to get him there, we're working in teaching, training, and transference of knowledge, skills, and character. So we're teaching knowledge, that's the things that he knows. Training and skills, that's the things he does. If I get this off the screen, somebody yell at me. And transference of character or convictions, and we'll come back to that in a little while and see how that exactly works. The relationship that this exists in is a mentor-pupil relationship. I don't know the best way to describe that. I do know that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul saw himself as a mother, gentle as a mother. He saw himself as a father. He said, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you like a father with his children. But then when he addressed the Thessalonians, he called them brothers. So perhaps from their view, it was a brother relationship. But from his view, it was more of a parental responsibility. So I don't exactly know how to describe this relationship, but there is that sense, I just picked the words mentor-pupil relationship, where one is perhaps doing the primary teaching and the other is doing the primary learning. Except we do know that it's one of mutual commitment. I like Romans 1, 11 and 12, which says, I long to see you to impart some spiritual gift to you to strengthen you. That sounds like the mentor, doesn't it? Then he goes on, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. So Paul couldn't wait to get down there and learn something from them. One of the fellows that didn't get to make it to this conference has been an example to me. He is a mature discipler of men and has been doing so for many years. And recently a young fellow came to Christ in a Bible study this fellow was leading. And so my friend started helping him to really get down the basics of the Christian life on a one-on-one basis. But my friend was also having trouble getting his budget organized. And the guy he's helping was an accountant. So he said, would you help me with my budget and help me set it up and then hold me accountable to it? And each week when you come, I'll show you my checkbook and show you how I'm spending my money. And that's what he did. That's teachable. I wonder if I'm that, what would you call it, transparent or humble or open to take a fellow that I'm helping and get him to help me with my budget. So it's always a mutual commitment and a mutual learning experience. But there is a sense of a mentor-pupil relationship. And then what we actually do, the crux of what we do in there is intimate sharing of the life and Bible. I especially like 1 Thessalonians 2:7 in this regard. Now we're going to spend a lot of time on this first page, so don't worry if it seemed like we're not finished yet. We got that big blank space down there. We're going to draw some things in there too. Don't worry, it goes faster if we get on, and the last two or three pages are just things to give you. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, he says this, apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. One translation says, like a mother nursing her children. That's a pretty intimate relationship. I've never nursed any children, obviously. I don't have the equipment for it. But it looks to me like a very intimate, you are vulnerable. It's even a little bit perhaps embarrassing in some situations. And here's a very intimate, a picture of great intimacy. Intimate sharing of life on life. Since I began working with men, I've shared things that I never ever even shared with men before that. Except maybe in the locker room, and then most of those were exaggerated stories, you know, to brag. But there's something great about having that kind of relationship with another man, that you can share intimate parts of your life and know that it's safe, and that he'll have concern for you and prayer, and that's part of your growth process that takes place. Intimate sharing of life and Bible. Some people sort of err on the side of just sharing the Bible all the time, and some people err on the side of just sharing their life all the time. But I like to say it's intimate sharing of life and the Bible. I had a chance to lead my neighbor to Christ. He was a college student. Before he came to Christ, we used to run together and go build things together and lift weights together and just talk about anything and everything. And I'd pop the gospel in every now and then, you know. So eventually, after about a couple of years, he prayed to receive Christ. And then when he'd come home on the weekends from college, we'd get over in my little office study, and boy, we just talk about the Bible for hours. He just loved it, and I was so glad he was so hungry for the Bible, and just didn't seem to get enough of the Bible. We just talk about the Bible and talk about Jesus, and just talk about it for hours, you know. And then, boy, all of a sudden it'd be time to go to home, and we'd pray for a minute, and he'd go home. And I was just so excited about this. Every time I went someplace, I wanted to tell everybody about this fellow. Well, one day after about 4 or 5 months of this, we were sitting there talking, and he said, "Jim," he said, "do we always have to talk about the Bible and God and Jesus all the time?" He said, "Used to, before I prayed to receive Christ, we talked about lots of things. We talked about sports and talked about my school work and talked about my family. But since then, all we've ever talked about is the Bible." And I'm sitting here, you know, what does that communicate? "It's only one thing I'm interested, pal. You're like a notch on my gun. I'm not interested in you as a person. I'm interested in pouring the Bible and the gospel down your throat, and that's the only part of you I'm interested in." And that was probably true. Otherwise, I would have done differently. So I apologized to him, and we straightened out and kind of started over and had more of a real relationship, a reality relationship that was a combination of sharing of the life and Bible. Well, the next definition there is real short, spiritual pediatrics. And I won't say any more about that. Let's go to the next section. When should this be done? Let me throw a little diagram up here, and you've probably seen this a number of times, and you might want to copy part of this down or draw this picture on your handout. In the world, we have a lot of people that we know, or that we've, you know, sort of bumped into, and then some of those become contacts of ours. Somehow we've met them. They're people that we know. So there's some people inside the circle. And then there's a process that takes place, moving across here, many little steps in that process of evangelism. I know that's a process because everybody I've talked to just about have had several steps that took place before they made that decision of trusting Christ as their Savior. In fact, how many of you all believed the gospel and trusted Christ the first time you ever heard the gospel? 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, that's high. Usually in a group this size, no more than 2. But for most of us, it is a process. So that's why we've got all these little ticks across here in that line. So that's the process of evangelism. Those people become converts. Then there's a process down here of establishing that person as a believer. And this is getting him to go to church and getting him so that he's sure of his salvation. And eventually he becomes established as a disciple. Now, in actual fact, disciple means learner. So as soon as he starts out of this box and starts learning some things, he's really a disciple at that point. But we mean a guy who has kind of achieved a certain sense of getting some things figured out and operational in his life so that he'll keep on walking with God. At that point, he is a functioning disciple. He's functioning in the body of Christ. He's getting his sins forgiven. He's probably giving money. He knows for sure he's saved. He could probably explain the gospel to you if you gave him a little time. And he's just a good, solid church member functioning. You might call him kind of a net taker of Christianity. He's receiving a lot of the benefits of Christianity, but really, so far, he's probably not doing a lot for the cause of Christ or the body of Christ at this point. I thought of myself when I was in this position as kind of like a do-nothing machine. I used to have a machine on my desk that you pull a little thing on this side and it would all start jiggling, and it would jiggle down this way and then it would jiggle back this way, a lot of springs and balls and various things, and that thing would sit there and just sort of jiggle and wiggle for about an hour, kind of like perpetual motion. You know, we go to lunch, come back, still jiggling, slowing down, but still jiggling and wiggling. But it did absolutely no work. It had no significance, no function, no nothing. It just was a do-nothing machine. Well, you know, I felt like that as a Christian. I was a little bit of a do-nothing machine, because I knew that Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. So he had a particular interest and concern that there be more laborers. So this last line down here is to equip these disciples until they become laborers. Okay, so that's sort of the process of getting down to labors. It's kind of neat because it all starts with an E. There is quite a process in each one of those. But let me show you how man-to-man fits into this. Let me say that man-to-man is very important across here, mixed in with group activities. Because you could go to church on Sunday and listen to the gospel, but you probably wouldn't have gone unless some man had invited you. Many of us came to Christ as a result of some man getting involved with us in some way or another. So there is some man-to-man in conjunction with other larger group activities. Then in the, so I say man-to-man is significant across here from time to time. Then there's another time when man-to-man is very significant, and that is the first little while when he gets started as a new convert. And we could call this the basic follow-up phase. Until he has those five or six basic things under his belt, there is no substitute for having individual, one-on-one, man-to-man help for that guy in that situation. Let's say you were going to follow up a guy who was grew up in a Southern Baptist church and went to that church all of his life and knew all the Bible stories and just had never, you know, kind of fallen through the cracks as far as trusting Christ as his Savior. And he trusted Christ as his Savior, and you got him. And in the same group, you've got a guy, and you're going to follow up as a group here. In the same guy, you've got a guy who's never been in church before, and he's been on dope for the last 5 or 6 years, and he's got the equivalent, because of his brain being scrambled up a little bit, of about a sixth grade, you know, reading level. And this other guy's kind of his PhD and stuff, you know. Boy, that'd be hard to put those two guys together. And I found that in the follow-up stage, where you don't know where the people are coming from, it's very difficult to put them into a group. They're just too much difference, and you don't know what they're getting. And a lot of people kind of fall out of those kind of groups, and you say, well, he just wasn't faithful. He didn't mean business. That's like taking a little baby and putting him in the corner and putting the milk over here someplace and say, well, let's see if he means business. Let's see if that baby can crawl over here and get his milk and crawl back. Well, no, he can't do that because he don't know how. So to me, follow up in that first stage where you need intensive encouragement, you need to very specifically tailor the pace and the type of material to the individual that you're following up because of his background and his level of understanding is very important. Then after that, I use man-to-man time very much more sporadically until the person is established as a disciple. In my personal opinion, okay, there'd be a lot of people in here probably disagree with me on this, but I just, you know, since I'm giving the workshop, I'll give you my opinion now. I believe that in this phase right here of establishing, from once he's kind of got his basic follow-up, and then he begins to say, I really want to learn how to walk with God, that there are some advantages of meeting in a group over meeting one-on-one. One of the advantages is it's less intimidating to be in a group of six people than just to be you and me. Okay, Danny, let's see, did you do your Bible study? You know, here's this new Christian, he's just learning to love God, and it can be a little bit intimidating depending on your personality and so forth. And he thinks, why is this big important guy spending so much time with just me? It's a little bit less intimidating to be in a group. Second reason is the economies of scale. You can meet with six guys instead of one. You can meet with 10 guys instead of one in this phase and still accomplish the same objective in many, many cases. You see, I don't call my children one by one into the laundry room to tell them what we're going to have for dinner. It's not necessary. We're passing on information. We're covering basic ground. And for me just to say, hey, we're going to have hamburgers for dinner, I just tell them all at once. So I think that's one reason why I favor a group in there. And here's another one. Sometimes I found people are more faithful to a group than they would be to meeting with you individually, especially in this phase of their growth. Maybe faithful into attendance, faithful to preparation, and faithful to being there on time, to making application. There's something about the group that disciples the group. They see the others learning, and they feel like learning, and it's not just them and you. So that's another reason I enjoy using a group in this phase many times. A fourth reason is it gives time to observe which one of these people that you would want to invest your life in a more intensive way out of that group. It becomes a fishing pond in that sense. Now, there is a time to use man-to-man in here, and for me, I just noticed three cases when I would like to use man-to-man during this establishing phase. And one is if you've got a guy who's especially hungry and wants to go faster and farther than the others. So I would use man-to-man with that exceptional, hard-charging, very motivated guy. Another is I would use man-to-man with the guy who's behind on the assignments. If we're going through some kind of Bible study material or perhaps some kind of basic discipleship program that we found, and he just doesn't seem to get the work done, I'd meet with him man-to-man and help troubleshoot the situation. The third is if he had some personal tragedy in his life. And that would be more for counseling. Interestingly, many times the right person to meet with someone in a group for man-to-man time is not the leader of the group. It might be the leader, but it might be someone else in the group, and you can even begin to train someone that's really along the way to meet with someone in the group to help them with getting, you know, to keep from getting behind or in a tragedy for some kind of counseling or something like that. Well, now we get down to the bottom line, and you probably thought this is where we were going to have the main emphasis on man-to-man, and you're right. I think in here it's almost all man-to-man with occasional group activities, such as a conference or a training program, where people who are very like-hearted and very like-minded and very much on the same wavelength can come together. And lies about training and helping and equipping and encouraging and enabling a person to become a laborer, to function as a minister of the word and of the gospel, that to me it really requires, this is where the man-to-man time really is significantly important. I've asked myself another question about this diagram, and that is, how do you get a person to turn the corner around here from becoming just a comfortable disciple into being learning to be a laborer? By the way, as I said, once he starts learning, he is a disciple in a sense. Once he starts laboring, he is a laborer in a sense. So I might call this lifetime laborer. Once he's done it enough and he's up to a point where it's obvious this is in his blood, he knows what to do and how to do it, and he is doing it. So that's sort of the idea of having an attainment. Obviously, every one of you guys who are already laborers feel like you've got a lot to learn, and so do I, or you wouldn't be here at this conference or in this workshop. So there's not a kind of a finality about this. It's a neat little diagram, but let's don't put too much stock in it. But I thought, well, how do you get a guy to turn that corner? So I spent a year trying to study the Bible and figure out how you get a guy to turn the corner. And I asked everybody I could find, all the smart guys, you know, like Roger Fleming, and you know, if I'd seen Jack Huff that year, I'd have asked him because he knows, and Jeep Dewberry and James. And I just asked all the smart guys, how do you get somebody from that comfortable Christianity sitting in the pew? You know, he loves God and he loves to be around the church folks and the church suppers and he takes up the offering. But boy, when it comes to really following God into dangerous territories, he says, well, somebody else, not me. And so how do you get people to turn that corner and begin to take a sense of personal responsibility for the Great Commission? Whatever piece of it that God lays on his plate. How do you get people to turn the corner? I spent a year studying it. You want to hear what I found out? Thank you. At the end of the year, I didn't know, so I decided to spend another year. So I spent another year, and at the end of that year, I found out that I don't think you can get them to turn the corner. I think that God gets them to turn the corner. And now, I know some people that think they can get people to turn the corner. And maybe they can. And I think maybe I could get a guy to turn the corner for me. And when I quit looking, he'd probably go back around it again. But I think if a guy's going to turn it, and it's going to be genuine, and it's going to be God-inspired, and he's going to keep moving in that direction, I kind of think God has to do it. It's just kind of like pouring something in him. You know, it just makes him something different. And one of the reasons I think this is because of a couple of verses. I had one written down here, John 4:38, where Jesus said, "I sent you to reap." So if there's going to be somebody to send, it's going to have to be Jesus. Also, he said, John 17:18. He was talking to God, and he said, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. But here's another one that's probably even more conclusive for me. This is that famous passage about the laborers are few. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So let's figure out a real neat seminar and put it on, and it'll launch all these disciples into becoming laborers. Or let's write a real neat book, and it'll just convict the socks off everybody, and they'll get out there immediately and start becoming laborers." No, what did he say? He said, "Let's pray and ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers." So I think the way we get people sent out is we just let God do it, and then we find out where they are and help them. And help them to become laborers. And if we've got a guy we want to get to turn that corner, then instead of talking to him, just talk to God. Now, boy, listen, this is the kettle calling the pot black, or one of those sayings, you know, because I'm the worst at this. I'd rather talk to a man about God any day than talk to God about a man. But you've heard the saying, and there's no need to talk to a man about God until you talk to God about the man. I was talking to a friend of mine, and he was equipping some people in India, and I said, "How can you do that? You don't even live in India." He said, "I do it by prayer, and I go see them about once a year." I said, "How's it working out?" And he said, "Well, real good. Better than some of the ones that are right here in my own hometown." And then he told me this story that you probably all heard about the missionary that he had some people in this town, and he had some people way over the mountain. He couldn't get to them for about a year. So what he decided he would do is that for every hour he spent actually helping these people hands-on, he'd spend 1 hour praying for those people he couldn't get to. And when he finally got over there a year later, the people over there that he hadn't been able to see were doing better than the ones that he'd been spending time with, just by prayer. So I think that's how you get people to turn that corner. Is by prayer. And once they turn the corner, then the real significant process of man-to-man, where we're able to share our life and the Bible in intimate ways, in a mentor-pupil relationship, teaching them knowledge of what they need to know in this area, training them in the skills they need here, and building into their life the character and convictions that will keep them going after we're off the scene, really kicks into high gear, and boy, it's exciting. And some of you guys who have done this quite a bit know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, there is a sense in which we can send people. Paul sent Timothy. But see, Timothy was already down here when Paul was able to send him out on these mission journeys. But getting them to turn that corner seems to me to be something that God does. Okay, let's stop here before we turn the page and see if I've gotten too far afield, or if anybody wants to agree or disagree or ask any questions or say anything.
I think you're wasting your time when you're spending a lot of time leading a Bible study, establishing, and it just doesn't seem like the folks in that Bible study are going to turn the corner. So when do you decide, I don't think I'm going to lead this Bible study anymore. I think I'm going to go do something else. You see what I mean?
Mm-hmm. Anybody like to volunteer and answer that question? The question is, what if you're leading a Bible study and you think maybe I'm wasting the time because the people don't seem to be turning that corner and trying to take some personal responsibility for the Great Commission, they're part of it in their own lives. They're just kind of sermon party goers, you know, looking for a babysitter or something like that. And what do you do about that? John? Were you yawning? Okay. Oh, yawn. All right. Another. Okay. Don't kick them out, but let them out. Okay, that's a good thought. Here's another thought. Can you hear this? A little louder. His main objective was not to keep all the people right around him, keep his Bible study full. So that probably shouldn't be our main objective. Unless we just count numbers, that's, you know, we get a lot of jollies out of that. I had a Bible study one time, and the guy said, "How long are you going to keep this going?" I said, "Well, till we get down to one guy, I guess." And sure enough, we got down to one guy. Lawrence Annie had a Bible study, and I think this story is right, he started with a number of guys, and it got down to one fella, and his name was Charlie Riggs, so he wrote Dawson Trotman. He said, What should I do? I started this Bible study, and I've only got one guy left. His name is Charlie Riggs. So Trotman wrote back and said, "Concentrate on Riggs." So that's what he did. And, of course, Charlie Riggs is a worldwide director of Billy Graham's follow-up program, and it was probably a worthwhile investment, huh? So I'd rather get one guy who's a real mover than a whole bunch of people who are just looking for a place to sit. So I don't mind letting a guy out. And one way I do that, Jeep, is when I start a Bible study, I don't start it indefinitely. If I've got a Bible study started that's in that establishing phase, we'll just go for a little while. This is the way I do it. And I'll say, "Hey, how would you guys like we're going to get and study the Bible for the next 6 months or the next 2 months or the next 3 months, whether it's even an individual or a group of guys?" And then we have a sort of a cutoff point. And at the cutoff point, there may be two or three guys that would just love to get out, but they don't want to offend me. And I'm, you know, we're good buddies, but they've gone about as far as they need to right now. Or maybe under my leadership. So it gives them a chance to get out, and, you know, then we'll go on down the road a little bit farther with ones who are more interested and more committed at this time. And I wouldn't have anything against going to a fellow and say, "Mickey, you know, I've just been noticing the way you've taken part in our group lately, and it doesn't seem to me like this group is really meeting your needs right now. And, you know, I apologize for that, or maybe it's the situation, your family needs, or whatever. And I can sure understand that because I've been in the same boat you are. So it seems to me like it'd probably be better for you to find another group to fellowship with, and because obviously this group's not really, it's not a priority for you at this time. How do you feel about that, Mickey?" And I've done this a number of times and actually mentioned it to people, still giving it, as John Beckendam mentioned, making their option, but mentioning that it seems reasonable to me that they might want to get out of the group given the nature of the group and the direction it's going. Okay, any other thoughts or comments? I just couldn't get rid of him. So I went to the guy who was helping me, and I said, "How do I get rid of this guy?" And now, see, I was down here in this last thing, learning how to labor, and Eric Wilson was equipping me in the midst of my ministry. So every time when Eric and I would get together, really, we'd go over our Bible study applications from the week, but we were not in the same Bible study. But we'd spend all the rest of the time talking about various ministry situations that I was getting into, and every time I'd come in, I'd come in kind of crying, I'd skin my knee over here, you know, and I'd taking it on the head over here, and I'd tell him all this, and he'd, "Well, now here's an idea for you, or let's pray about that together, or let me, I think I've got a book we could," and so he was helping me in this, you see. So I went to him and I said, "I've got this guy named Garrett, and he's not getting the picture. And we're meeting one-on-one, and I've tried everything I can to get him to quit coming." So we were meeting on Sunday morning, and we started meeting at 9 o'clock, and I thought, "Well, I'll make it 8 o'clock. And he still kept, so I'll make it 7 o'clock. And then we moved it up to 6:30, about as early as I could get going, and he still wanted to come, no matter what I did. And then I put in scripture memory as a requirement, and no matter what I did, but he didn't seem to get the picture that he's supposed to minister to somebody else. He just wanted to sit and soak. He didn't get the picture. He's supposed to pass it on. You see, 2 Timothy 2:2, "These things that thou hast heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Well, I had a guy that wasn't going to teach anybody else. I got a dead-end street here. What am I going to do? Help me. And so I went to Eric, and he said, I don't know what to tell you." Now, Eric was a full-time navigator. He made his money working for the navigators, and he couldn't tell me what to do. Boy, I was disappointed. So, I was just a hairy-legged country boy trying to do right. I never had the Holy Seminary come upon me. I mean, here I was working in a bank and trying to do the best I could, and, you know, getting up and killing off my Sunday morning every week with this guy that wouldn't do anything. So I've made all these hints, and I couldn't get rid of the guy. So I kept on meeting with him until I left the country. Now that is a way to get rid of people. I just thought of it. Move. And my wife and I have been married for 27 years, and we've had 23 addresses. So that's how I've worked it out. And I don't have a good answer, and that's the reason. I just moved. So I moved away, And I got a letter from him just about a month later. He led a couple of his neighbors to Christ and had them in a Bible study. Then I got a letter about a month later, and he had a little Bible study going down at his office. Then I started finding out that this guy was doing more ministry than I did probably when I lived there. He never did it when I was there. That joker. Somebody else probably got the credit for it, too. So I don't know. The guy you might want to kick out the most might be your most fruitful guy. I don't know how to pick them. Now, I got a lot of little formulas. The faithful man, the hateful man and stuff. But I don't know. I don't know how to pick them. But I know the Lord knows how to pick them. And if you want to know how to pick men, read John 17 and study that passage. That'll tell you exactly what you need to know. And I'm not going to cover it because I don't want to rob you of the fun of studying it. Bill Sleece and I studied it for about 5 or 6 weeks. And I think it changed my life. John 17. On how to find a man. That'll fix you. But we're going to get into some more boring stuff here. We're going to talk about, first of all, about the content. The content of what to cover with a man that you are discipling. And I've got some points here to help us talk about this. First of all, is to learn your man. And the first point I'd like to make about that is to listen. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know they do wrong. Go near to listen rather than to offer. So I think to begin with, when you're deciding what content to cover with a guy, instead of grabbing a course off the shelf, instead of grabbing a Bible study book over there or a neat discipleship program over here, figure out what the needs are. I mean, companies don't go out and sell stuff because they like it. They go out and figure out what the market wants, and then they make it and sell it. I mean, the ones that stay in business. So I think the way we stay in business for the Lord and helping people is to listen first and find out what he's thinking about. Tim Hansel made this statement in his latest book. He said that more lives have been changed by a great listener than by a great speaker. See, I might be giving the guy a perfectly good lecture that simply does not fit. You know, it's like giving him a size 8 shoe and he's got a size 12 foot. It might be a great shoe, but if it doesn't fit, it's not going to do any good when he's walking around. So just to listen and really interview the guy, and I've got some techniques and you can develop your own for this. I like to use the wheel illustration, no matter how old the guy is in the Lord. And just start going around that wheel and tapping and poking and pulling and see where he is. And that usually gets us started off in the right direction. So I want to know his needs first. And I want to learn these and be led by his needs rather than by my experience and my agenda. One of the things I've used as a little guideline lately is to make it my agenda, not to have an agenda. Or to make it my method, to not have a method. I'm glad I'm not an author of discipleship books, because then I'd feel like I've got to use it with everybody that comes in. But I'd rather find out what his needs are and then go from there. And then finally, I want to discuss it with him and sort of negotiate so that both of us would let God determine what the program is. Now, I know what the general program is, okay? If the guy comes in and says, boy, I'd really learn how to, you know, go to church and get the most out of it without ever it costing me anything. Well, I'm not going to help him do that. So I kind of know the general direction. The general direction is I want the guy to be willing to serve Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ with reckless abandon, to pour his life out for other people, and to do it in such a way that it reproduces. Now that's the general direction I want to head in, that he would follow Jesus Christ with reckless abandon, pour his life out for other people, and do it in such a way that it reproduces. That's the general direction. But beyond that, getting too specific, I don't know where we ought to start right now until I've found out a little bit more about where he is and where he's coming from. Then I want to consult some resources. And here are some resources I'd like to consult. I keep getting this kind of off the whack here. Let's see if I can get this around there. There we go. First of all, consult my own library. That doesn't mean the public library. It means my own library. Library of things that I have accumulated over the years. I've heard this likened to a Christian worker having a grocery shelf full of cans of things that he's accumulated. So he's got a can of beans and a can of cherries and a can of applesauce. And so when the guy comes in, he reaches over on his shelf of the things that he himself has learned. Maybe someone else helped him to go through it, or maybe it's just things he himself learned on his own. And then he's able to take that can of applesauce and give it to the fellow. But let me just caution you, don't take a can of applesauce and cram it in his bag. Before you take something off your shelf and give it to somebody, take it out, review it, refine it, and let it affect your life first, and then pass it on to him. I made a commitment not too long ago, I mean several years ago probably, to not give anyone a book that I myself have not read. That's a pretty good commitment. In fact, who was it? Tom Ellis was giving somebody a book, and he'd read it many times, but he read it again before he gave it to this guy so he'd make sure he had it in the eyes of this particular individual. That's the kind of commitment to the individual needs that I'm thinking of. So we're not just willy-nilly passing out materials, you see, but we're looking at it carefully. Then to consult other men, your mentors, who might be able to help you with these things. Very frequently when I'm helping someone, I will consult other men that I know who are experienced in this area and ask them, hey, have you got any ideas? I'm helping a fellow who's really lost confidence. And I've never bumped up into that, and I don't have any idea what passage we could study or what kind of prayers we could pray together or what kind of activity we could do to help him gain confidence. Have you got any ideas for me? And this, it's, you know, people are very fruitful with this. I'd also consult the Lord. Jeremiah 10:21 says, the shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper and their flock is scattered. So they lose their ministry because they didn't consult the Lord. Jesus prayed before he chose his disciples all night long, Luke 6:12. So I want to consult the Lord as well. And then I'll consult the man himself. What do you have in mind that Wes, that let's say Wes came and said, I'd really like to learn to be more effective in evangelism. I might just, after doing some of these other things, turn around to Wes and say, Wes, have you got any ideas of something that we could do together that would help you develop in this area? He might say, yeah, you know, there's some people around the corner from me, and I've been wanting to, you know, and then there's this book I bought, and I'm thinking maybe if I could go through that book, and I say, okay, how can I help you get that accomplished? With some accountability, and we work together on it and compare notes. He may already have all the answers that we need and things that he stumbled onto. So rather than sitting in an ivory tower, I'm consulting a variety of sources to get this. Then I want to design or procure the document. And I just want to say that the Word of God is the primary content for any kind of man-to-man ministry. I do not use books very much with people. I mean, when we're working through something, I'd give a book to someone to read, like Tom did. But I don't use books very much. Some people do it very effectively, but I guess maybe I just don't know how to do that very well. But I prefer just to find it in the Bible and study the Bible and hammer that and think about it and soak it in. Like Bill and I did on John 17. And boy, then we've really got something that's pass-onable, and we don't have to worry about the dumb book going out of print, which has happened to a lot of the books I used to think I'd like to use in ministry. Just by the time you get a good one, it goes out of print. Then I'll come up with a written objective. Now, I may not share this written objective with him, but I'll have it myself. Depends on his needs whether I'll share it with him or not. Then I want to think in terms of knowledge, skills, and character or conviction. Knowledge is what we do, is what we know. Skills is what we do, and character is what we are. Now, the church, local churches, by and large, are doing a very good job in the area of knowledge. And frankly, most of the places I've been, there are exceptions I know, and I know some of them. But most of the places that I'm familiar with, the churches more or less stop at the knowledge area. And so you have people that are, you know, getting very knowledgeable in certain areas. But the total Christian education process, or developmental process, I should say, would start with knowledge and then move into skills and then move on into character, or maybe I should call them convictions. Because conviction is who you are and how you're going to do when somebody's not watching. You see? It's not an opinion. It's not a prejudice. It's not an idea. It's a conviction. It's deep down there and you're living by it. Convictions are not something you hold. A conviction is what holds you. Okay? So getting that built into a person is a very much bigger size job and very, very much more difficult. But let's look at the form that you have on page in your handout, page 5. This is a way to kind of think through this process of knowledge, skills, and character. So this form you could say at the top, training plan for evangelism, or training plan for prayer, or training plan for whatever. Then we have 9 blocks. The first one at the top of the left is knowledge, and the word what is up there. And that block is, what knowledge would I like for him to have? The block next to it is, how will I teach him this knowledge? And the third block on the right-hand side is, when will I know that he has this knowledge? It's the checkup. So the 3 levels are, what is it, the definition. Then the middle is the activities that I will achieve to help him learn this. And the far right-hand side is the checkup. Now, in the second level across there, it would be, what skills do I want him to be able to do? How will I teach him these skills? And when will I know he has these skills? The bottom would be, what character or convictions would I like to see him develop? How will I help him to develop these convictions? And then when will I know that he actually has these convictions developed for himself? All right, let's have a little exercise right now, and I'd like for you to take the area of evangelism. And just start filling in knowledge in evangelism, how you would teach someone that knowledge, and when you would know they have it. And do 1 or 2 items under knowledge, 1 or 2 items under skills, and 1 or 2 items under character. So you'll have something that that perhaps looks like this. You have maybe something under here and a few items under here and a few items under character. This is not exhaustive, but more of an exercise to learn how to think through this way. And some of you are kind of getting sleepy anyway, so this is a chance for us to do some work. If you need to, stand up, move around. Let's take 8 minutes to work on this. Minutes to get some things on your paper we're going to share just with our neighbors. I'll tell you when. Let me just share a couple of mine with you. One of the things I've won under knowledge is the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And I haven't thought of a good way to do that yet. Another is the some understanding of the Lordship versus the grace salvation thing. And we might look at MacArthur's book and Hodges' book. I've got a tape to listen to and might study the 4 Gospels and Romans and Galatians with just that one thing in mind, not an exhaustive study perhaps. See, you're going to come up with such a different list than I am. Another is the relationship of prayer to salvation of someone. I have a book by Mueller that I'd have him go through. And, of course, the when on this would be when we have done it. Now, the when becomes a little bit more significant down here. For instance, I'd like for him to know how to close and invite someone to receive Christ. And, you know, I wrote this out some time ago, and I can't think what introduced to KW means. Isn't that terrible? But Ken Wheeler, that's what it is exactly. Introduce him to Ken Wheeler, because that'll take care of everything. And then how I know when he does it is when I've seen him actually ask someone, would you like to now pray and receive Christ? When I've observed this take place in his life. Maybe answering excuses. Read and discuss the appropriate chapters out of the book. I'm glad you asked that. And then we can role play those excuses and objections to salvation. Okay, let's take a couple of minutes, and would you just turn to somebody that's nearby you, next door to you there, and share a couple of items off your sheet, and let him share a couple of items off of his sheet. Everyone share it with someone, even if you have to move a little bit. Move on to the next topic. There's nothing magic about this form, okay? And there's some guys that can do better just off the cuff than I could with a form twice as complicated as this, but I found it just a little bit helpful to help me break it down and realize that I'm either working in the knowledge area, and, you know, frankly, probably most guys you bump into on most subjects, the knowledge is going to be fairly well developed already by the teaching they're getting in their local church. So there might be just 2 or 3 items that relate there, especially if it's a ministry item. But then more of this time will be spent probably down in the skills and character idea. Okay, let's go to the next point, which is called core versus electives. And this is the idea that there are some things that you want to have as like a core that you do with everyone. And there's some other things that are electives that he wants to have developed somewhere in his life, but they may not be done by you. And it may not be done by everybody that you meet. It's like going to university. There are some things that are the core, and you have to take those to graduate. But there are many other cases. You can take basket weaving and swimming and lots of other things that are interesting. But so when I'm working with a man, I want to make sure that I cover the core with every man. And then there will be lots of other electives that we may cover depending on his particular background, focus, direction in ministry, and so forth. Now, for me, the core are those three items, types of things that are part of Jim Kennedy's life message. Now, Larry Burkett does a very good job with financial responsibility. But everyone I disciple, I take him through financial principles because that, I believe, is something of a life message that God has given Norma and me. And I think that in a one-on-one basis, I can do better than Larry Burkett. But if that's not something that you've labored through and struggled with a lot, you might be better to get him to go to a Larry Burkett seminar some weekend and consider that as something you get done by someone else. The second are any items that are primarily ministry-oriented. I'd like to go through those as part of the core with the men. Ministry, KSE, knowledge, skills, and character. And the third are kind of what I call the minimums that I personally want to really know that he has these locked in, and I want to know for myself. I want to have been with him in it. And those are my list. Assurance, wheel, work, family, personal management, and purity. And of course, the wheel includes six items, starting with lordship. Yep. If you're still writing that down, let me just point out the next item. Oh, by the way, there are many, many items you could put on your list. I have a paper here that in the back of it, they made up a list of items that they'd like to cover with someone that they're working with in man-to-man ministry. That's the name of this paper, man-to-man ministry. And they came up a list of 93 items. So if I take a guy and say, hey, let's work man-to-man, I'll really help you to be a man of God. And I've got 93 items I want to help you with. You're going to be making it for the back door in about 5 minutes, you see. So you can make a list. I saw a list of 260 items. And about half of them I don't even know anything about myself. So I can, you can make a lot longer list than you need to focus in on. So this is a way to get you to focus on something that's manageable, on the core. And then, worry about the electives later on or let somebody else worry about that. Someone that has that burden. Okay, the next item there is the five steps. This is just something that's been around for years and years, and I like the sound of it. Tell him why, show him how, get him started, keep him going, keep him going, and get him to reproduce this in another man's life. Now let's talk a little bit about the session itself, what you do when you get together with a session, with a person in a session. The first thing is affirmation. These are three things I want to promote or put into that session somewhere during the time we're together. Affirmation is telling him, hey man, this is good stuff. You're right on target. Dynamite. Great. I took a Dale Carnegie course one time, and they said, we're only going to do positive things. Say positive things about men's speeches. And this guy got up, and I mean, it was the most ridiculous bunch of baloney nothing that you ever heard in your life. And I had written down about 42 things wrong with it. And we were all supposed to do a critique, see? Then the instructor got up, and he says, Kevin, boy, you've got just such an infectious smile. I just love the way you smile. That communicates such a warmth of personality and character, and there's power in that, man. Keep it up. God, that's all he said about it. Boy, that guy grew about 6 inches that night. And I think we spent too much time competing in the church and not enough time affirming. See? Now, but there is a balance here. But let me go ahead and finish this affirmation, give you a verse on it. 2 Corinthians 7:4. In the interest of time, I can't make the clock stop, no matter how fast I talk. I won't quote that verse, but you can look it up. 2 Corinthians 7:4, where Paul expresses his confidence. Have you ever had someone just come up to you and say, Dave, brother, I just want you to know I have got confidence in you. It does something to you. Boy, it just does something to you. Even to hear it playing a game like that. It does something to you. For someone to express that confidence and not always be following around, picking up after you and hoping, oh, look out now. Be careful. Let the poor guy go ahead and bump his nose a couple of times. And he'll learn more by that if you've expressed confidence than by you looking over his shoulder all the time. Affirmation. Get excited. I heard Howard Hendricks the other day say one of the greatest problems that he had found in discipling men is affirmation without accountability. So that's number two. Accountability. I bumped into these three A's about 3 or 4 years ago. Just kind of, you know, came to mind. I'm sure I heard it from somebody else because I've never had an original idea in my whole entire lifetime. But I can't remember who I stole this from. But I found it to be very significant. Every time I go in to meet with a man, I'm thinking these three A's. So I not only affirm him, but hold him accountable. Two kinds of accountability, overt and covert. Overt accountability is the kind of say, okay, Bob, let's see your verses, pal. And, you know, you just check him out right down the line. And real rigorous, you know, specific. And that works with some people. And other people are going for the door. Good people. So you've got to figure out. You don't just start with a system and say, I'm going to use this for everybody in the world because it doesn't work for everybody. So for some people, it's more covert. I can just get around. I wrote some guys down here. For instance, I get around Ken Wheeler and I'm just motivated to evangelism. He doesn't have to say, how many of you led to Christ since yesterday at this time? Because he's probably got about six, you know. He doesn't have to ask me any questions, just being around him. I'm just hoping the whole time he won't ask me, you know. Don't ask me that, you know. Let's talk about anything but my evangelism, see. But just being around Ken, there's a certain accountability in that, see. Just being around. This accountability by association. Another is being around Bill Sleese in the area of integrity. Just that's all the accountability I need. Or being around Jim White in the area of prayer. Or being around John Crawford in the area of keeping your hair neat. I mean, there's just all these people that just being around them, you know, they don't have to say a word. They're just their life is the accountability, and there's a certain part of that here. And it's his list, not my list. When I'm helping somebody with accountability, I don't go in with my list to say, okay, here are the things I want you to be accountable for. I say, Wes, what would you like, you know, to really develop in and some things that you want to accomplish without fail that I could hold you accountable for and I could check you out and pray with you and encourage you in. So I get your list and then I just hold you accountable with those. There may be four other things over here I would love for you to do, but I'll just hold you accountable on your list, not my list. And the third is advancement. So we've made him feel good about where he is, who he is. We've held him accountable to the things he's committed to, and we've tried to take him one step farther. That's the advancement. Always making progress. Moving forward. There are a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about making every effort. Okay. Then the next, I've got a list there of various activities that you can get involved in and do man-to-man together. Now, man-to-man can take place whenever you're together, regardless of how structured it is. We need both structured and non-structured. I spent some man-to-man time with a fellow. It was so super structured. Man, we had a syllabus about this thick. I had, you know, burned up my word processor typing out stuff. And we had every night, we had all the different items we were going to do. I've never been so organized in my life. I was almost agonized. I was so organized. And after we were done, I said, well, Roger, he gave his testimony last year, went to Germany. Maybe some of you remember him. I said, Roger, evaluate me as a equipper. How do you think I'm doing here? And he said, well, I think you need to be a little more structured. Ah! You know, I couldn't believe he said that. But you know, I went to his living room in Germany, and he and I and his wife were sitting around about midnight, cup of coffee, total laid back. And in about 5 minutes, I probably had the most significant ministry I'll ever have in his entire life on a totally non-structured basis. Just a couple of comments that I made regarding the ministry of tension and family in his life that I observed in his wife. And it had to be life on life. I had to live with him for a while to pick that stuff up. I could have been in church for 30 years and never seen those things. We could have attended all the good meetings together, but I had to live with him just a little while to pick that up. So I've heard people say, well, it doesn't count unless it's structured. I think it counts whenever you're pouring your life out for another person. But there are many different ways that you can do that, many different types of structure or relaxation and so forth, you can do that. Now, the next one is some steps for any one session. Starting with prayer for the session, then going over progress. This is a place where the affirmation fits in and you're finding out how he's doing in his progress of his individual life. Then principles. This is teaching him something from the Word of God. This is the syllabus item that you're working on, whatever it happens to be. Then personal, where you're sharing personal requests. And then finally, prayer. Now, in the beginning, the personal will be more important than the principles, but later on, the principles will be more important than the personal. And then the next point here I've got for you is preparation and post-evaluation. Preparation and post-evaluation. To me, it's right to spend about an hour in preparation for every hour I spend with a man. It could be more like 2 or 3 hours in preparation for every hour I spend with a man. Now, I haven't always done it that way because I didn't have time, I didn't have the conviction. But it seems like things have been a lot more fruitful since I've started thinking with that. Now, I don't always do that, but that's sort of a rule of thumb. About an hour in preparation for every hour I'd spend with the man. Now, of all the people in this room, I've spent more time with Bill than any. And there have been times when I've spent some time with Bill and I've spent an hour or 2 hours in preparation. And there have been times when we met when I spent about 0 minutes in preparation, and I'll bet you $100 he can tell you which is which. Is that right, Bill? Of course, God can always kick in and do something, right, when we're together. But it's important to pay the price of preparation. And then post... Yeah, right. Boy, a winner, huh? Now, let me just show you something here on keeping records. I was going on with a guy about, I make it my method not to have a method and make it my agenda not to have an agenda and, you know, kind of being laid back. And then I showed him this form and he had a whole different view of the thing. So I fill one of these out each time I meet with somebody. Can you see that? So there's a place where I put the guy's name in and the date and time we met and where we have an agreement. A written agreement on what we're working on. You know, we write out a written objective and agree upon it and sign it. Then whether it's man-to-man, evangelism, establishing, equipping, encouraging, enabling, or planning, what we shared, prayer, quiet times, witnessing, scripture, memory, new and review. Then in here I put down what we covered, whether it was primary to knowledge, skills, or character, any materials I passed out. Did you ever give somebody a book and he says, hey, thanks a lot, but you know, you gave this to me about 6 months ago. You ever done that? Well, I can't remember. I used to be able to remember everything. But now, the weakest ink is better than the strongest memory. They say the first thing to go is the mind. So I write it down. And then do you ever have a real neat idea? You're talking to a guy and he just lets something slip. And you think, boy, we ought to work on that someday. And then you just forget about it. And maybe 3 years later, he crashes and burns and on an issue that you'd heard about but forgot to say something about. When I hear that, I put it down over here into this column called Future Agenda. And so everybody I'm working with, I've got half a dozen items on the future agenda, just little things I picked up here and there that would be good for us to talk about and work on one of these days. Then I evaluate him, and I evaluate myself, and I have a place for the next activity and the assignment we're going to cover for the next time. So I keep records. Well, it takes me a little time, probably about 15 minutes to fill one of these out after I meet with somebody. But it's a great time to sort of pray over and praise God for the results that we've had, and to see some direction that we've been going in, to plan for the future, and to perhaps later on use as a pattern for training someone else or helping someone else in a certain area. So I think it's important to me, at least, to keep records. Well, let's cover this last section real quickly and see what kind of questions we have. This is has to do with principles and. There's, you know, millions of these things, but I'd like to cover four of these. First is to serve and develop your man. That statement, train a man and he will become only what you are. Serve and develop a man who is caught up with vision and is dedicated to God, and the sky is the limit. Second is to keep a balance in your motives and methods. Ecclesiastes 7:18 says that the godly man avoids all extremes. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Ecclesiastes 7:18. Now, I had a list here of items in which I feel there is a balance that is necessary to strike. And I had a few examples on all these, but I'm not going to have time to cover this adequately. Let me just mention it to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, a balance. For instance, a balance between structured and ad lib. See, some of the time I need to be very structured. Some of the times I need to be just ad-lib, just a couple of guys having fun together and talking and relating. I need to have a balance of preparation versus inspiration. Because if I prepared my lesson for about 2 hours and I get there and this guy's got something else on his heart, I need to go with what he's got on his heart rather than what I've done and prepare. So it's a balance of preparation and inspiration of the moment. Gene Ward told me years ago, he said, you know, we don't teach lessons, we teach people. If you come there and your lesson is the most important thing, a guy could be dying over here and spilling out his guts, and you say, later. We got to cover, you know, John 16 today. So a balance of preparation and inspiration. A balance of individual versus group time. A balance of preaching to the man versus listening. Confrontation versus affirmation. Explanation versus ministry. Discipline versus desire. Some of those kind of things. And if you think through on those issues, you see that it's important to develop a sense of balance over time. And then the third one is please share your weaknesses and failures. Paul said that he was glad to boast about his weaknesses and failures. And then it says to be a pace setter, to be the kind of man that you would like to help. Be a faith man, faithful, available, initiator, teachable, and humble. And then I've got those last two ideas down there to study, John 17 and 1 Thessalonians. Okay, I've got something to say about the next page, but let's see what questions that are burning questions in your mind. We've got just maybe about 4 minutes here.
Theatrics.
Just like taking care of babies.
Oh.
Yeah. Bill.
How do you get a sense when you're ready to be the one who does a man-to-man?
I think it's when God brings somebody into your life that's responding to you. If it's, are you talking about the first time, perhaps?
Yeah.
Because how far do you need to be? Let's say you're helping a child climb the steps. What step do you need to be on to help him? Just one step ahead, right? Somebody was telling me last night or the other night about one of my favorite stories, teaching a guy banjo lessons. And I taught the guy to play banjo, and what was happening is I was teaching guitar lessons, and I knew how to do that, but I never played a banjo. He said, can you teach banjo lessons? I said, yeah. And so I ran out and bought myself a banjo at a pawn shop and got a Woody Guthrie book and learned the first lesson. And he came with his banjo and I taught him the first lesson. And he came back, played it like a machine. I could just sort of show him what was wrong, but I couldn't really play it, you know. And so then it went on, and I found out he came to a meeting of a bunch of guys playing, and they said, where'd you learn to play? He said, oh, Jim Kennedy taught me everything I know. And then he went on to become the America's number one banjo player for 5 years in a row. That was about 8 years ago. Probably still is because he has a column in Fretz magazine every month on banjo playing. You can pick it up and see it. Alan Mundy is his name. And you know, I was barely a step ahead of him.
How long did you keep up that facade?
Well, I got rid of him as fast as I could, yeah. Another question. I moved. Oh, time to quit. Okay, what's on this last is that what you meant, Bob? Okay. What's on this last page is something that, due to my time planning, we didn't get to. But I was going to do a little exercise on man-to-man where we did this last time I did this, where we just spend 10 minutes and go through that little exercise. It's very fake, but it gives you a feeling of doing a man-to-man exercise. You might, if you get a chance with one of your buddies tonight, just say, hey, let's just, for the heck of it, let's try going through this little procedure. And then the bottom are a list of questions. I would suggest that you find one of those questions that's a question of yours and ask one of the other men at this conference what his observations are as an answer to one or two of those questions at the bottom of the page. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the men that have invested their lives into us, for the privilege it was, the life-changing, that sense of iron sharpening iron and sparks flying when growth is occurring and God is in the midst. And Lord, we know it's you that does it, but somehow you use us. We thank you for it, that you are working together with us as partners in this ministry. And Lord, give us opportunities, give us faithfulness, give us creativity, and we'll just leave the results up to you. I pray, Lord, that you would help each one of these men to be investing their life significantly in the life of another, at least. In Jesus' name, amen.